Well, today finds us at chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel. We are at the time of the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. But I always put quotes around triumphal, because the truth of the matter is, this is not the triumphal entry that would have been, had the Jews received Jesus as their Messiah. It says in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now, this event, this triumphal entry, is listed in all four Gospels. Along with the feeding of the 5,000, that makes it a special, unique event, and there seems to be obviously some emphasis on it. Why is it in all these Gospels? Well, it's because this was the event prophesied by Daniel in 535 BC, roughly, of the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's promised Messiah, coming to his people. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we read this, but before I read it, I want you to understand, Daniel has been taken into captivity from Jerusalem into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem, as God warned would happen through the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets. His people did not respond, did not commit to the Lord, and so he's taken them into captivity. But in Jeremiah, it was said that the captivity would be for 70 years. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we're near the end of the 70 years, and Daniel is praying to the Lord, "Lord, what's going to become of your people, your nation? For 70 years, we've been away from Jerusalem. The city lies in ruins. What is your plan, Lord?" And God responds to this holy man's prayer and desire to know the plan for his people. And here's the answer. Daniel 9, starting verse 24, God answers, 70 sevens are decreed for your people, Daniel, meaning the Israelites, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in these 70 sevens? Well, first of all, you have to understand the Lord is talking about 70 groups of 7 years each, 490 years. God's just gotten done with one group of 70 years in captivity, and he's dealing with his people. And Daniel's saying, "Now what, Lord, after this 70 years is up?" And God says, "Well, I got seven more 70s, 70 groups of seven decreed. And what's going to happen? Well, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Well, that pretty well covers it. God's going to take care of everything in these 490 years. Verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler," that's the Messiah, "until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It," meaning Jerusalem, "will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing." Well, there are going to be 70 groups of 7 years. God mentions what's going to happen in the first 69 groups of 7 years. After the first seven groups of 7 years, 49 years, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt with streets and a trench. Well, the timing starts from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree was issued by King Artaxerxes. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read about that. Nehemiah hears Jerusalem's in ruins. It's been placed on his heart to go back and restore it. And Artaxerxes, in 445 B.C., according to the best history of the time, issued the decree to go back and rebuild it. Well, seven sevens, meaning 49 years, are taken up in the rebuilding, not just of the wall, but of the streets, and it says, and a trench and everything else. It almost, you picture the wall, the streets in the city, and even maybe a moat or something for protection around the city is built up. Then it says there'll be 62 more sevens. Verse 26 of Daniel 9, after 62 more sevens, the anointed one comes into the scene. Well, he's going to come, it says, and will be cut off and have nothing. And that's a reference to the Lord coming in, as we're going to read about in Mark chapter 11, on the exact day prophesied, 500 years earlier, more than 500 years earlier. And if you work out the math, and prophetic years are always according to the Jewish calendar, consisting of 12 months of 30 days each, and if you put in the fact that there's no year zero going from B.C. to A.D., and you put in some other calendar adjustments, you can read about it in several books that have been done by excellent Bible scholars, and you point to the very day that Artaxerxes set the decree, and you count out seven groups of seven, 49 years, and 62 groups of seven, another 434 years, and you come up with 483 years to the very day, Sunday, the 9th of Nisan, which would be April 9th on our calendar as best we can, 30 AD. That's the exact day in which 69 of the 70 groups of seven have been accomplished. And what's going to happen? The Anointed One comes. But in Daniel, it says he's going to be cut off. Now that leaves one more group of seven. It is not consecutive with the other 69 groups total. There seems to be a pause, because these 70 groups of seven are to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Well, that didn't happen. After 69 groups of seven, we arrive at 30 AD there, 9th of Nisan, and the Lord comes, the Anointed One comes. If you look at history, the next 7 years, from 30 AD to 37 AD, you couldn't say all of this was accomplished. That means there's one last group of 7 years left. And those who were in our Revelation study, you know all about that last group of 7 years. It says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. And this is Daniel 9 continuing. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. And then he, this is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many nations and groups, for 1 7. That's the final 7 year period. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. The Jerusalem temple is going to be restored. Offerings are going to be started up again. And in the middle of it, 3.5 years into that last 7 year time of tribulation, in the middle of the seven, he, the Antichrist, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination. Again, we study in Revelation, he sets up this image, this idol, empowered by the false prophet, and all who won't swear allegiance to the Antichrist before it, fire comes out of the idol and destroys them. If they won't accept the mark of the beast, this happens. It says he's going to cause desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So God has a plan, and it consists of 70 groups of seven. 69 of those groups were fulfilled perfectly to the very day that Jesus entered, and then the Anointed One is cut off. The city's going to be destroyed. That happened in 70 AD. There's going to be a time period, and then the last seven is going to be marked by a covenant, a treaty being signed by the Antichrist, restoring Jerusalem's temple, giving peace in that area, and it's a treaty for 7 years. And again, if you have any questions, just get our 22 tapes on Revelation and you'll be all set. But with that, we go to Mark chapter 11. And here is the Lord being true to his promise to the very day he prophesied it. Here comes the Messiah, the Anointed One, to his own. Is it going to be triumphant? Is it going to be received? No. Starting in verse 1 of Mark 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, these are two towns a couple miles east of Jerusalem, so they're very near. After they finish these towns, they pretty much have to go down the Kidron Valley and then back up again to Jerusalem, and that's what's left. Well, they're approaching those cities. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, first understand the word in the Greek here for colt designates a young donkey. What's being fulfilled here is Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you sitting on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But why this detail? Again, keep in mind, Scripture is selective. It doesn't tell us what temperature it was that day, if it was cloudy or overcast or clear. You know, it doesn't tell us the color of the robes any of them had on. Why does Scripture put this in here? And it seems to be a bit redundant. Go to the village and find this, and they'll say this, and you reply this. And so they went, and they found it, and they asked them this question, they replied this, and so they went on. Well, the point of all of this is to let you know one thing. God's in control. Absolutely and totally. This has been prophesied to the very day the king is coming. Zechariah made this prophecy. How is he going to come? On a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. This donkey has never been ridden. This donkey has been born and placed there by God Himself to bring about His prophecies concerning the Messiah. God is in absolute control. Jesus knows what's going to happen. When you put all the accounts together, he even mentions some directions. Go into the town and right away to the left, you'll find a street. And it's not quite in that detail, but the nuance in the Greek is that he really is giving them specific sort of directions. When you come to a small village, it isn't just wander around. It's like right over there, you'll find this donkey, and next to it, the young foal of a donkey, the colt, that has not been ridden. This donkey has been born and preserved for this very moment. It's amazing, and yet I want you to understand the Lord is in control of your life and of mine life. Romans 8:28, He's working all things out for good. All things. Maybe you're getting a little behind and getting to work Monday morning and you want to make that stoplight up ahead on the street and you don't. Fine. God's in control. Sit there, be contented, be peaceful, and know that God is in control. We had some circumstances this weekend with the snow and some changes in plans Friday, and some things had to be shifted to Saturday, and it upset a lot of our plans. And through it all, I just thought, God's in control. Do not fret. So with this, we move on to the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. Starting in verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And this is what we commonly refer to in the liturgical calendar as Palm Sunday. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And they're shouting passages from the Psalms written, you know, 1,000 years before. All of this is coming true, being worked out according to God's plan, according to His promises. There's quite a large group here. The Lord's small group of disciples has been greatly increased by other pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at this time. And again, when you look at the gospel accounts of all the four writers, some would estimate there are thousands of people with Jesus. It could be 5,000, 10,000 or more, perhaps. The Lord has a group with Him, but they're joined by other pilgrims. And then the other writers let us know that from Jerusalem, word gets out that Jesus is coming. And they stream out of Jerusalem to join up with Him. Now, Jerusalem would just swell in size at this day. Interestingly enough, this is also the day, that Sunday, on which you would select the Passover lamb. And you would welcome that Passover lamb into your home. And if you read the Old Testament, they had that Passover lamb live with them. And it's unique how God puts all these components into the Passover celebration, pointing to Christ's sacrifice and death. And at the Last Supper, the Lord changes the Passover meal into what we commonly refer to as communion. And it's just amazing all the pictures that come into play here. They're laying their cloaks down. This is a sign of honor and respect. Sir Walter Raleigh wasn't the first one to put that cloak down and then let someone pass over. To lay down your possessions, what is valuable, and a cloak was very valuable to the people on that day, was a sign, again, of honor and of handing it over to the Lord. Others cut palm branches, and this was a symbol of joy and celebration. Now, this is supposed to be the triumphal entry. The Messiah has come to his own. To me, this reminds me so much of how some people, quote, receive Jesus. If you recall in the parable of the soils, and Jesus said, if you don't understand that parable, you'll never understand anything about the kingdom of heaven. In soil number two, there were people who received the word with great jubilation, joy, and rejoicing. And yet, the minute trials came because of the word, persecution, they withered, like plants withering in the sun because they had no roots, no roots going down to true water, true Holy Spirit renewal, being born again, all of that being pictured in that analogy. Well, these people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And in a few short days, they're going to be the same people crying, crucify him, crucify him. In one moment, they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the anointed one, the Messiah. And in a short time later, they're going to say, we don't want this man to rule over us. We have no ruler but Caesar. Give us Caesar. Give us anybody, not him. That's how it is with many people. And sad to say, it's been that way with me at times, and I'm sure it's been that way with you at times. We say, Lord, I give my life to you. I rejoice. Thank you for dying on the cross. You're my Savior. Hallelujah. Hosanna. And then the next moment, we turn our back on him and we say, no, Lord, I'm going to do what I want in this instance. I'm going to reply the way my own selfish spirit, prideful spirit wants to reply. It is sad. And what, again, is to be a triumphal celebration turns out to be a sham. And let's take the warning and application and just make sure in our life that Jesus really is our Lord. And as we rejoice on these Sundays in times of worship, as we sing the songs and make the statements from our heart concerning the Lord, let's make sure we keep him Lord the rest of the week and we truly live it out. Now, there's something else to consider here. In the feeding of the 5,000, again, the other miracle that's in all four Gospels, the other key event that seems to be alongside with this one, recorded for emphasis in all four accounts, they said at the feeding of the 4,000 that there were some there who wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And upon hearing that or becoming aware of that, some of the Gospel writers recorded that the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 changed rather rapidly. Jesus immediately dismissed the crowd. One moment, it's a beautiful scene where they're sitting in the grass and eating all they could eat and being fully satisfied and satiated. And the next instant, Jesus is dismissing the crowd, telling the disciples, get out of here, get in the boat, go. And then he goes up in the mountains, Jesus, and to pray. And it's because the crowd was planning to take him by force and make him king. Again, following the popular misconception concerning the Messiah. Well, this statement, Hosanna, could be said to be along those same lines, the popular misconception concerning the Messiah at this time. It is an imperative, and it's really a demand. Save us! Save us! And it's not a demand that says, I am a sinner, and I fall down at your feet and hand my life to you. It's much more of a demand, come, be our king. We want you to rule and reign over us, and of course, we'll take all the free food we can get. It's sort of a demand. And throughout this whole account in Mark's gospel, the Lord has not been going along with that game plan. He heals people. He tells them not to tell anyone. He performs miracles. And he says, no, you know, that's not why I came, just to do miracles and heal everybody. I came to preach the gospel. And he also knows that he came to suffer and die. And that's what has been the theme in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He's heading for Jerusalem, not to rule and reign triumphantly, but to first be the suffering Messiah. And again, it's all part of Daniel's 70 groups of seven, and the Lord will return at the end of the 70th and rule and reign, and you read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Well, notice how Mark records the end of this, quote, triumphal entry. Again, Mark is recording through the eyes of Peter, and I imagine Peter was getting quite excited with all the celebration, and then I'll bet Peter just was sort of amazed at what the end result was. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, so far so good. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it. He walks in the temple, he looks around. Now, what he saw when he looked around was not pleasing to him. And how do we know? because he's coming back the next day to clear out the temple. And what he sees going on in the temple is absolutely disgusting. But as you might suspect, it's perhaps analogous to what he sees going on in our temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit sometimes. He comes onto us, and he comes to the temple, and what he sees isn't pleasing to his sight. So let's take a look at that. Now we have a interjection here of the episode about a fig tree, and this is an acted out parable. Again, you have to keep in mind that consistently throughout the Old Testament, a fig tree was representative of God's people, Israel. He plants them, when he speaks of an orchard and so forth, olive trees, fig trees, those are all pictures of his people, his nation. So in this parable, the Lord is acting out with this tree what he's also doing with God's people and the temple at the same time. Picking up Mark 11 at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Scholars like to properly note those kinds of statements in Scripture. Can you understand why? It reminds us of his humanity. Jesus was human. The statements that speak of him as being tired, of hungry, of being thirsty, those are all statements of his humanity, of him falling asleep in a boat. All of those things let us know that he was fully human and yet fully God. Well, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, I've read some commentators who seem upset that Jesus is cursing this tree. And I hate to give away the end of the story, but we're going to see later that it withers and dies. So here's Jesus killing a tree. Well, first of all, please understand that a tree is not a human life. There's a distinction between plant life, quote, life, and man. It's clear from Genesis, from the beginning, that man is separate and distinct from plant life. Animals have the breath of life in them, it's said, but it is never said that a tree or a plant has, quote, the breath of life in them. Man is even above the animals, though, with a spiritual nature that can relate to God. So you have to understand that there's this hierarchy in what God has created. If God chooses to demolish a boulder, for an example, and have the boulder explode, he didn't act cruelly there and kill a rock. It's the same thing here with a tree, and people need to know that. And I was sort of puzzled, to tell you the truth, about some people saying, how, you know, could Jesus be so cruel to this tree? We have to understand about creation. Well, there's another problem. I have read more on horticulture and fig trees than I ever wanted to read about, and I probably know less than I did starting out, but let me explain to you. There's some statements here. It has leaves, and he's hungry, so he goes expecting fruit. But we're also told clearly it was not the season for figs. And so he finds nothing but leaves. And people say, well, then why is he upset? You know, and what's going on? And there's two thoughts here. Some say this was a very fertile place around Jerusalem. It was known for its orchards. We have the Mount of Olives nearby and so forth. And it says in some of those fertile places, fig trees would bear fruit in twice a year. And that's how they say that this time in the spring, in what would be April on our calendar, it could have figs. Others say no, but what happens is before leaves appear, there's a green little bud, and the buds were sometimes used and taken as food. So seeing leaves here would mean that the buds must have appeared first, but there's no fruit on this tree, meaning the buds, and of course it wasn't the season for figs, so he wasn't going to get figs off of it yet, but he was expecting, the thought goes, those little buds. Now, seeing no buds meant that that tree wasn't going to bear any figs then, because where the buds were, figs would be. And I like that explanation. But be that as it may, a great transition for just pushing all aside things that you don't want to go any further into. The point is, and this is clear in the text, it had the appearance of promising fruit, the leaves. And he went to it, whatever kind of fruit it should have had or whatever. And Jesus was hungry and seeking that fruit. And it gave the appearance of having it, and yet when Jesus got to it, it didn't have the fruit. And that exactly captures what's going on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the temple, there are all the fixings there, the Passover feast and the celebration and the high holy day in the Jewish calendar. And there should have been people there seeking to worship God and accept the promised Messiah coming in here according to the prophecies to the very day. And the truth of the matter is, as Jesus gets there, he sees nothing. It's all man's traditions. It's not sincere worship. It's the hypocritical, religious, false teaching of his day and so forth. Picking up John 11 at verse 15, and again, this would then be Tuesday. Monday. He came in Sunday, Palm Sunday, and he looks around, and then he leaves. Now, he comes in the next day. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. The Lord is so offended by what he sees there in Jerusalem that not only does he cleanse the temple, but he refuses to spend a single night there. The last week of his life on earth, the Lord would come into Jerusalem during the day, but then leave and not even spend a night there. And then there's some sense of judgment in that kind of behavior also. Now, this is not a triumphal entry. And I want to take us back to Luke 19 as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Luke 19, starting in verse 41, says this: "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city..." Now, he's on the donkey that they got from the cities nearby Bethany and Bethphage. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're coming into Jerusalem, and they're about to dip down the Kidron Valley and then come back up to the Temple Mount. From the Mount of Olives, you're at a slightly higher elevation, and you can look into Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley is between you. You can look down, and you can see the temple and everything. At that point, it says Jesus saw the city, and he wept, Luke 19:41 records. And it's a strong word. And it's something that he kept doing. He was just weeping. And then he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day..." And there's a reference there to the exact prophecy from Daniel. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. And then the Lord does some prophesying. "The days will come upon you," and this happened in 70 AD, "when your enemies will build an embankment against you." He's looking there at Jerusalem, the walls. They're going to build embankments against us. That's exactly what the Romans did in 70 AD. "They will dash you to the ground." This is Jesus speaking on the day of the triumphal entry. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's your triumphal entry. Now, that's the Lord pausing before he even gets to the city, and the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen. In the midst of all this, there are crowds, and they are yelling, "Hosanna, you know, praise God, save us, we're yours." And the Lord knows what's in a man's heart. We saw that in John chapter 2, the end of it. The Lord didn't give himself over to those people, for he knew what was in a man's heart. The Lord has seen the fig tree bearing promise with leaves and not having any fruit. The application always should be taken personally, and that's what I always do. What would the Lord say about us? What would he say? Is he seeing leaves that promise fruit but then no true fruit? What does he see in our temple? Well, we go with that to the temple in Jerusalem, the physical temple, And the language is quite strong. He's driving out people. He's overturning the tables of money changers. Now, how do you think the money changers are responding? What's going on here is that there are concessions in the temple area. The high priest at this time was getting wealthy over these concessions. There in the temple area, and this is the court of the Gentiles, which, by the way, was set aside for people from all nations to come and pray. And there were parts in the temple that a Gentile couldn't pass beyond. And so this was the area in God's temple decreed to be for the Gentiles, a place of prayer for all nations. And instead, it was a place where they were ripping them off in the popular vernacular of a few decades ago. The high priest would have his own people there selling and changing money, or he would rent it out as concession area to the highest bidders and get a take of the proceedings. And what would happen is that they're buying and selling lambs for the sacrifice. People wouldn't want to travel all the distance they had to go into to get to Jerusalem carrying their Passover lamb. So when they came to Jerusalem for this feast, they would go to the temple. And you're talking of, and sometimes they recorded over 250,000 of these Passover lambs being sold. You're talking about quite a lot of money being spent at that time. And there's some records, too, that they were charging exorbitant prices for these lambs. I heard some people say that in some historical records it appeared that they were charged, you know, double, triple, even quadruple the normal price. Some people might bring their own lambs. And there's some writings, too, that say what would happen is they would bring their perfect Passover lamb in, and the priest had to okay it for sacrifice. And you know, the Old Testament's clear about no blemish. So they would look at this lamb, and they would say, oh, I don't like the look of him. And they would say, unacceptable. Why? Because they wanted him to buy one of their lambs. It's sort of like going to the ballpark and you're hungry and they sell you a 20-cent hot dog for $2.50, right? It's the same kind of thing. They'd also do it with money. As part of the Passover celebration, you would offer money. Well, common coins of the Roman Empire at that time would have images of Caesar, and they would be proclaiming Caesar as God, and that would be blasphemous to the Jews, and so they wouldn't accept that kind of coin being given in the temple. So you'd have to take your normal money of commerce that you had and change it for Jewish coins. And it's said in the records that they would again charge a 10 or 12% fee on changing money. Now this was quite lucrative, and this is their big time of making the profits. So when Jesus comes in to the very day prophesied by Daniel, the Messiah coming to his own, what does he see? He sees greed. He sees religious hypocrisy. He sees the temple that was supposed to be an area of prayer, especially the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles would come in and be welcomed. Remember that the Jews, God's people, were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And what are they doing? They're ripping them off. They're making money on everything. Not only that, but they're carrying merchandise through the temple. When they look at Jerusalem and how it was laid out and where the temple was, it becomes apparent that if you entered certain gates in the city, if you wanted to get into the rest of the city, to cut through the temple area is a nice, convenient shortcut. And so people were just trafficking right on through the temple area to get over to the marketplace. So maybe they weren't involved in one of the concessions right there in the court of the Gentiles making money, but they were on their way to, again, what would be a busy time. Lots of people visiting. The tourist trade is at its peak, and, you know, who knows? I don't know if they sold souvenirs and T-shirts or what, but people would need food and everything. So these merchants couldn't wait to make a killing at this time of year, and they're just cutting right through the temple, hauling all their goods and stuff. And that's what Jesus sees when he comes to the temple. Now, you and I are offended, but again, the personal application strikes pretty close to home. Have you ever sat in a Sunday worship service when the pastor was preaching a very good message, provocative, and instead you're thinking, oh, that roast is in the oven. If he goes much longer, I'll have to baste it again when I get home. I don't even know if you baste a roast. Don't listen to me. Have we, you know, taken times key moments when, again, we should be worshiping God, and if we've given thoughts over to, you know, making money or greedy thoughts, the Lord expects us to be vessels fit for His use. And it isn't just Sunday morning, and I'm almost sorry I used that example, but again, this was their high holy time, and for many of us, we think of Sunday morning especially in those terms. But keep in mind, throughout the week, we are simply a vessel to be used by God in whatever form. And we're told in Colossians 3, when you go to work, you're not serving that employer. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever you do. And Colossians 3 was written to slaves in the first century doing menial tasks. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as unto your Lord. And we're told that this is your spiritual act of worship in Romans 12:1. What you do with your body is your spiritual act of worship unto God, day after day, moment by moment. And the question comes up, are we offering it as such? What's going on in the temple? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does God see in us? And specifically, I want to bring up this point because it's most convicting, and I want to share that with you because I can't take the whole burden of it. If you ask most Christians, they'll honestly admit their prayer life is not what it should be. I'm not sure I ever have come upon a Christian who, when you ask them about their prayer life, respond, "Oh, my prayer life, oh, I couldn't stand another prayer. I'm so prayed up. No, I mean, don't all of us have a sense of neglect when it comes to prayer? We haven't prayed as much as we should. And then even perhaps more convictingly, we've tried to pray or we've gone about prayer and it's been just like the temple here. In the middle of prayer, we start thinking about some financial concern, or in the middle of prayer time, we lose track and we start wondering about what's for supper. Just all these different things seem to come in and attack us during prayer time. I'm sure it's a time in which Satan is trying to get at us so that we don't communicate with God and get strengthened by prayer. But we now are the temple. We are to be a house of prayer. Would you characterize your life as a house of prayer? Or have you sacrificed being that house of prayer many times in exchange for, you know, these kind of earthly considerations, greedy, selfish considerations? I'd like to pray, but, you know, the big game's on TV now or something. I would just ask you to be more open to prayer. And one of the, I'm still disappointed in my prayer life and always have been. But as a young Christian, I remember it was one of the most disappointing things in my life after I'd been a Christian a year or two. To hear somebody saying, "Oh, I spent an hour in prayer," was just like incomprehensible to me. I mean, you'd shut your eyes, pray everything you knew to pray, and look up, and it's like, did it secondhand get all the way around? I mean, that was about where I was at. And I prayed in those early years as a Christian, I prayed, "Lord, please prompt me to more prayer. By your Spirit, Lord, please draw me to more prayer." And I've tried to be open in my life to establishing set times and discipline, the discipline of prayer and habits of prayer. But I've also tried to be open to the Spirit prompting me. And I would just tell you that it's very rewarding, I think, to pray that prayer. "Lord, prompt me to more prayer." And then when the Lord prompts you, when the Holy Spirit and that soft, still voice says, "Pray about this," would you just obey, stop what you're doing, and pray about it? And maybe you get up in the morning and you've got an agenda of things you have to do, and in a sense of prayer and the need for prayer comes upon you. Heed that call and go to prayer. And if you don't quite have time to iron your slacks, well, okay, maybe you go to work with some wrinkles, but at least you've answered God's call to pray at that time. Again, be a house of prayer. Now, the Lord says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers?" And he's quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the harshest prophets that the Lord sent to warn his people, to warn Jerusalem before it was taken over. And here again comes Jesus, the final warning to Jerusalem, the final prophet sent, and Jerusalem isn't going to heed this warning. And this is the end of Jerusalem. When that embankment is set up against them in 70 AD, they did come in, dash children on the grounds, and they took every stone off of the temple and dismantled it. And so it's very reminiscent of the past warnings God gave. The Lord here, though, says, "You have made it a den of robbers." There's thievery and there's robbery. A thief is subtle and sneaks in and picks your pocket. A robber comes right up to you, violently smashes you, and takes it. God characterizes what's going on there as robbery. It's that much of a violent affront to the Lord. And again, that's just one of those extras about what Jesus sees here and how the Lord records what's going on. It's a violent affront to him. Well, the chief priests and the teachers heard this, and they are plotting. They've been plotting since Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees and the Herodians went away and are looking for a way to discredit Jesus. That plot is going to be hatched, and we're going to see that a little later. But again, verse 19 says, when evening came, they went out of the city. The Lord would not even stay in that city one night. Well, with that, we come back to the fig tree. And again, this is sort of a sandwich technique. You start a story, you go to something else, and then you come back. Soap operas do it. ER does it. All the famous shows sort of start a plot line and then move on to another plot line. And then when they come back to it, you go, oh, yeah, what's going on again? And it's very provocative, captivating writing, and that's what Mark has. In the morning, so now it's Tuesday, perhaps. Some say Tuesday or Wednesday. The accounts are not always absolutely chronological. I like to think of it as Tuesday myself. But starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, it says this, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, even at this stage, they're amazed that what Jesus says comes true, you know. But aren't we still at that stage? You know, his promises, his character, we still don't seem to trust in it. And then when we see it played out in our life, we go, oh, Lord, you are working all things out for good. Well, Jesus stops at this point and teaches the disciples a lesson about faith and prayer, because you know what? They're going to need it in the days ahead. And Satan especially is going to sift Peter, the Lord says at the Last Supper. And he's going to come this close to having his faith destroyed, but he's going to come through it because Jesus has prayed for him and because Jesus has taught him and gotten him prepared. And this is part of the preparation, a lesson about having faith in God and that faith being expressed through prayer. And again, we go back to that statement about the temple. It was to be a house of prayer, and instead it was sidetracked by merchandising and the things of this world. The fig tree you've cursed withered. The Lord says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. And there's that solemn preface that says, catch this, understand it. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And then the NIV doesn't have verse 26. What you see is in some translations is verse 26 is a repetition of the Lord's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a statement that has to do with forgiving others. The chances are that some scribe was recording this, and maybe in his marginal notes he recalled from Sermon on the Mount when the Lord said, if you're praying or going to worship and you have anything against somebody, make sure you forgive them. And then he recalled what has become verse 26 in some translations. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. So you might find it in some of your texts. And again, it's most likely a scribal note recalling what was said in the same context in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, they're going by the fig tree. It has withered from the roots. Plants don't wither from the roots. If they're not getting what they need to get, they start withering from the furthest extremities. The same way I seem to be withering. But anyways, when it's noted that it withered from the roots up, that lets us know that this was a supernatural act. This is a miracle. And Peter seems to be amazed again that Jesus cursed it and it happened. Well, Jesus then says, have faith in God. Now, the topic of discussion was Jesus, but Jesus here is speaking of God. Again, it's one more passage in Scripture that obviously lets us know about the Trinity. Jesus is God. And then he says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, and they're at a point where they say on a clear day, perhaps you can see some mountains off in the distance. And so he could be pointing to a particular mountain. If he says to this mountain, go, throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now, many of the name it and claim it group, many of the health, wealth, and prosperity peddlers will point to this and say, here, see this teaching on prayer. Well, it's a little bit like looking at the Lord's teaching on divorce and marriage and remarriage. When you get a teaching on prayer, be very careful that the person is handling all of the Word of God. In the first temptation of Jesus, in Matthew 4, he's told, change these stones into bread. And Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. Every word. Well, prayer isn't taught by just a few passages. Every word from the mouth of God is going to help you to understand prayer. The second temptation in Matthew 4 had the devil saying to Jesus, placing him on the high point of the temple mount, saying, toss yourself out. And at that point, Satan quoted Scripture. And his angels will protect you, and your foot won't strike a stone, you won't be harmed. In response to that temptation, Jesus said an interesting thing, and I bring it up in this context because it has everything to do with what's being said here about prayer. Satan said, for it is written. He took Jesus' statement, it is written, man doesn't live on bread alone. He took that in the second temptation, and Satan himself quoted Scripture. It is written, you know, his angels will protect you. In response, Jesus said, it is also written. And that lets you know you can't just pick a passage and make an application and see, there, that's it. And that's what false teachers do, and you can see them on TV and radio, you can hear them, and in the bookstores. They're peddling their goods, and it often occurs in this area of prayer, and they'll come to a passage like this and teach just this statement by itself, and they'll forget to mention, it is also written, and they won't bring in other mitigating verses. Now, Scripture is not in conflict with Scripture, but all Scripture fits together perfectly. That's why 1 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself a workman approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that rightly dividing has to do with taking different passages, cutting them correctly so that they fit together perfectly. One of the biggest ploys of false teachers came from Satan himself, pulling a verse out of context or giving no context or misapplying it to the wrong context and not noting, as Jesus said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So we bring this up about prayer here. What is written about prayer? Well, just so you understand, the Lord doesn't say anything you pray about is going to happen. Just really believe. I really believe. The Lord's going to give me a brand new Jaguar. Okay. No. Now, you're not supposed to doubt. And James brings this up in the context of facing trials. James 1:2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then it says, and if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray to God, ask for wisdom, and God will give generously. But then it says, but he must not doubt. And it goes on to describe, he who doubts is going to be tossed to and fro like a wave on the sea. That earlier reference is 2 Timothy. And I've got to get that straight. I have lost that reference. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the Awana verse. Study to show yourself a workman approved by God, rightly dividing the word. A workman who need not be ashamed. Thanks for catching that. Now, what are some teachings on prayer? 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, if you're not considerate of your wives and valuing them and esteeming them, that means you're communicating and you hear their viewpoint, and as the spiritual head of the house, you're taking all that into consideration, you're dwelling them with them in knowledge. It says, if you don't do that, it will cut off your prayers. So you can pray whatever you want. You can pray for that Jaguar. You can pray for the Packers being in the Super Bowl, and you can really believe it and not doubt. But your prayers aren't even getting through if you're not right with your wife. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, be considerate as you dwell with your wives, as you live with them, esteem them as weaker partners and yet joint heirs with you, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And the idea is that it'll cut off your prayers. David writes in Psalms, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. So if you've got a sin-filled life, doesn't matter how much you believe, you're hindering your prayers if you're hanging on to iniquity. Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, stop and make it right. Don't continue on in prayer or worship. Stop and make it right. It appears that, you know, if things aren't right between us and others, we can't pretend like they're right between us and God. And that makes sense. We're also told that if you pray according to God's will, it will happen. And the converse of that is if you pray that which is not according to God's will, it's not going to happen, no matter how much you believe and say you don't doubt. It's just important to take all this in. We're also told to pray according to his name. That means according to who he is, what his character is all about, what his attributes are about. We're also told to persist in prayer. And that lets us know that we just can't pray something and say, there, I believe with all my heart. Voila, where is it? It lets us know that we need to persist in prayer, and God's going to say, wait and wait and wait, perhaps. And finally, again, we're supposed to pray without doubt. We're supposed to believe and have faith. So all of that has to be taken together in the teaching on prayer. Well, as we conclude today, let's just end by pointing this out about prayer. First of all, prayer is powerful. But in order for prayer to be powerful and effective, you must take to heart all the teaching in the New Testament on prayer, and especially make certain that things are right between you and God and right between you and others. Well, we'll pick up Mark's Gospel here in chapter 11 next week.